Be seated.
One of the strangest insults that I have often heard hurled against various folk, it's been hurled against me, and perhaps it's been hurled against you, is this accusation. You always want to be right about everything. Well, is that really an insult? Do you want to be wrong about everything? Do you want everything that you believe to be a lie, or do you not want it to be correct? Now, I realize that that can be devolved really into a kind of insult, and somebody who has a very picky personality, and you can't get away with saying a single sentence without somebody pointing out the error in your sentence, that your preposition was in the wrong place, etc. But there are those people that always want to be right, and whether it's the answer to a trivia question on a board game, or whether it is an issue relating to sports, who really had the best batting average or the most touchdowns for a certain university back in the 1950s, whether it is about history or politics, all of us do desire to be right. We, I think, desire in some way to seem well-informed, and we desire to be seen as intelligent and studied. But we have to realize that sometimes we are wrong, and the things that we stated were correct. Someone is able to go to a dictionary or to an encyclopedia, and they're able to prove that we were not correct. And depending upon the situation and what we're talking about, we may realize that though we were firm in our assertion, that it really doesn't matter very much. If we give somebody a wrong direction to our house and they call us and they said, well, you told me to turn left here, and you say, oh, I'm sorry, I meant to tell you to turn right, well, that's rather easily corrected. If you are building one of these things that I occasionally have built, some kind of a cabinet or hutch or bookshelf, and you do what I inevitably do, and that is put one piece or two pieces together wrong, and then you have to start disassembling. Well, it's irritating, but you can eventually correct it. But then there are other things in which you can ill afford to be wrong about. Remembering that April 15th is the tax deadline, you generally don't want to be wrong about that. You don't want to forget a large amount of your income, particularly if you're going to be audited. If you think that you have a problem with migraines and you then come to realize that the problem was a brain tumor, well, then that false bit of information can prove fatal. Now, let's bring this into the theological realm. In regard to theology, you will find that among Christians who believe the Bible and who love the Lord Jesus, that as they read the same Bible and ask the same Spirit for help and understanding and applying the Bible, that they will come to a variety of different conclusions. They will come to different conclusions about baptism, about the end times, about church government. And you say to yourself, well, in regard to each and every one of these truths, there is only one set of ideas, only one interpretation that is truly right and that is truly biblical. Now, two people might be wrong in their opposing views, but they're not both correct. There is only one truth regarding baptism. There is only one eschatological position that is going to be proven to be correct. And we say to ourselves, well, we realize that believers can differ upon these various issues, and though they are important and though they have consequences, that the consequences are not eternal. And if at the end of the day we wind up being wrong about baptizing believers by immersion, we do not believe that that will be of eternal consequence. If our Presbyterian brethren are wrong, as we believe that they are, well, we do not believe that that will bar them from the kingdom. But there are other issues that, just as in the physical world, you cannot afford to be wrong about. There are, in the theological realm, doctrines that have eternal consequences. doctrines relating to the nature of God, the salvation that God has supplied, the person of Christ, etc., that if we deny them, we are not only wrong, we risk our souls. And the chapter that we come to consider this morning in our confession of faith is one of those chapters. This is not an inconsequential chapter. In fact, it is a chapter of the greatest eternal consequence, for it is a chapter that deals with the very heart of the biblical gospel. Now, for those visiting with us, we are engaging once again in a study of our confession of faith, which is discussed sometimes as the things most surely believed among us. What are those doctrines that define us as a particular local congregation? And the way that we are going through the confession of faith at this time is to break it down into three categories of thought. And the first is that our confession is an orthodox and Protestant document. That is to say that these are the things held in common among all of those who truly name the name of Christ, who love the doctrine of God's saving grace. We're going to see later on that our confession is also a Reformed and Puritan document, and that specifies us a little bit further on the theological spectrum. And then we're going to see finally that it is a thoroughly Baptistic document, and that again gives us a little bit closer view of who and what we are. But we're dealing with those areas now that all of God's people agree upon, and that is the nature of the Scriptures as breathed out by God, infallible, without error. We have looked together at the doctrine of God, who God is, particularly in regard to His triune essence. We have seen together the doctrines of creation and of the fall and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus, those things that are affirmed by all of those who name the name of Christ in a saving way. Well, today we're going to consider together chapter 11, which deals with the subject of justification. And what we're dealing with here is the great question of how can I be made right with God? And as we build these things upon what we've studied thus far, we're asking this question. If there is indeed a God, and a God who can be defined with the words that we have studied, a God who is withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, if that God exists, and if we are, as we have seen in the chapter dealing with the fall of man into sin, if we are dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, from this original corruption we read, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. If that's who God is, and if that is an accurate discussion of who we are, then the question of how a man is made right with God takes on great importance, doesn't it? If God is not holy, if God is not just, if God is not a God who will bring men into account, then we have nothing to worry about. If we, by nature, are good and inclined to good and able by our good works to earn our salvation, then we don't really need to have this discussion. But if God is who the Bible says He is, and if we are what the Bible says that we are, then we need to ask the kinds of question that David asked in Psalm 130 and verse 3, and that is this: if, Lord, You should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the fact of the matter is that God does mark, and God will mark iniquity, that God will bring all men, including the thoughts of our hearts, into judgment. And the question again then is, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist says to the Lord in Psalm 143 and verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Well then, what is our hope? How is it that we who are not righteous can have a righteous standing before God? How is it that we can hope to hear a declaration of not guilty on that day when we stand before God? Well, our hope is found in a doctrine that the Bible calls justification. And what we're going to be looking at here in essence is what it is and how it is obtained. And again, those two things, what justification is and how justification is obtained, was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. It split what some people would refer to as the Christian Church at that time, and it has done so for hundreds of years, and it remains the great divide between biblical Christianity and an unbiblical faith that goes by the name of Christianity. Again, to miss this doctrine is to miss it all. And there are those in certain congregations who are right about many things. They're right about the Bible. They're right about the triune nature of God. They are correct in regard to their assertions about the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. There are even those who are very good in regard to their doctrine of the church and of church order, but they miss this, they miss the gospel, and therefore they're like a beautiful body without a heart, or perhaps even better, a beautiful body without a head. They do not have life in them because they miss this particular doctrine. Now, I will say, at the outset, and I'm not going to be dealing fully with this morning, and that is that there are numerous detractors from justification in our day, even in the Reformed camp, and particularly in Presbyterian churches today. There are whole churches being divided and denominations that will most likely be divided in the next 5 or 10 years or so over the doctrine of justification. And there are some men who have a prominent name in Reformed circles and who are often commended by other Reformed evangelicals who are heretical on this doctrine of justification. Men like Doug Wilson and Steve Schlissel and Steve Wilkins, and even some in Baptist circles. And I realize not all of you are familiar with these people. Men like Don Garlington and others who are denying the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. And brethren, we need to call these men what they are, and that is heretical non-Christians. They are not our brethren. They are not propagators of the gospel. This is a doctrine about which we cannot tolerate division. Other doctrines, yes, we'll recognize. Oh, we don't agree with our brethren in this regard or in that regard, but we do believe that they are brethren, and we can say that about a host of things. But about this, we cannot say that. And to deny the doctrine of justification by faith, the Bible says, is to come under God's curse. If I or an angel from heaven preach to you any gospel other than what I have preached to you, let him be accursed, is the word of the Apostle Paul. So that as we now work our way through this chapter of our confession, which contains six paragraphs, we're going to briefly open up each of them, a couple of them more fully. We're going to look first of all at the nature of justification. Secondly, the reception of justification. Thirdly, the grounds of justification. Fourthly, the application of justification. Fifthly, the practical outworking of justification. And then finally, the biblical unity of justification. Let's consider first of all the nature of justification. Paragraph 1 says, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And once again, I say here, we are seeking to give this broad overview of this. I think you realize and recognize we could spend many hours and in fact many days discussing the various things that are only hinted at here in this paragraph. And if you can hang on, Pastor James will eventually get to some of these things in our studies in the book of Romans. But quickly here, let's look together at several things from this. You see, for instance, here, the objects of justification. And that is stated as those who are effectually called. Now, we're going to get back to the doctrine of effectual calling when we study the fact that our confession is a Reformed and Puritan doctrine. This is a biblical doctrine, but it is particularly upheld among those who hold to the Reformed faith. That is, that there are those that God effectually calls, that is, those that God gives to them the graces of faith and repentance, and He calls them savingly unto Himself. But let's consider more fully the definition of justification, what it is not and what it is. It is not what our confession says, the infusing of righteousness into them. It is not for anything wrought in them. It is not anything done by them. It is not the imputing of faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. That is, we are not declared righteous by acting righteous or by trying to become righteous or by God putting goodness into us. Justification does not mean to make someone good. If we seek to justify ourselves by making ourselves good or by becoming religious, then we are not fulfilling the biblical grounds. We are not recognizing the very definition of what is being spoken of here. And so what is being talked about particularly here, and it certainly has relevance to certain things in our own day, not by infusing righteousness into them, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. I said this is a Protestant document. What this is dealing with here is the Roman Catholic systems of merit and of works and their view of justification, which blends the doctrines of justification and sanctification together. And this is what many of these so-called Reformed and Protestant men are doing in our own day. And what the confession is here denying is the Catholic teaching that God places good within you, God makes you good, and on the basis of your goodness, He therefore begins the work of justifying you. Rome teaches that justification is the infusion of righteousness into the soul, whereby somebody is given a holy nature and what they will call a loving, ethical disposition. That is not the doctrine of justification. Justification is not based on anything you do, including your own faith. And we're going to deal here with the fact that we are justified by faith, but we're going to qualify what that means. You're not justified because you have faith. It's not because you believe that you are justified. It's not because you are changed and transformed by the grace of God and now seek to do that which is right in the sight of God. That is not the grounds of your being justified. And we want to talk more about that now as we deal with what it is. So that's what justification is not. It's not you being changed. It's not you being different. It's not you having faith. It's not you doing what is good and right in the sight of God. The heart of justification is found in these words, accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. The word justify or justification is a legal term. It is the opposite of the word condemn. And you see this in numerous places in the Scriptures. Let me just read a couple of them to you. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, we read this. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's the work of a judge. To justify, to declare not guilty those who are righteous, and to condemn the wicked. Again, you see in a place like Proverbs 17:15 that justification and condemnation are placed as opposites. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And then listen to how the word is used in Luke 7 and verse 29. When all the people heard him, that is Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. They declared the righteousness of God. They articulated that God is just. They did not make God good or make God just. They declared that it was so. And then this issue of legal standing is brought out by Paul in Romans 8, 33 and 34. The question is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a legal charge? Who will seek to condemn one of God's people in the courtroom of justice? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? You see again how these are said as at polar opposites. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. One has written, justification is not a change in us, it is a verdict about us. Does that make sense? What we're dealing with here. Now the question comes, how can it be so? And this is a question that Scripture asks. How can God, being just, justify the ungodly? How can God declare those who are unjust, those who have broken His law, to be just? Again, as Romans 3:26 puts it, that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What the Bible clearly teaches here is that is the way that God does this is by looking at and receiving the righteousness of another in our stead. The confession summing up the biblical teaching on this subject declares that it is by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. And that's what we need to focus on here. Whole soul righteousness. Every bit of righteousness that God requires is given and established in the person and work of Christ. In Christ's perfect life and in His substitutionary death for His people, Jesus Christ fully satisfies the righteous demands of God. You got that? Holy, fully, soul, whole. What does that mean? How much is left over for you to do? None. How much do you add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Has Jesus paid it all? Is it all to Him we owe? Yes. And anything other than that falls short of the glory of the biblical doctrine of justification. And as I've said before, so I say again, dear brethren, my concern for a number in our congregation is not their ability to articulate this truth doctrinally and theologically. It is to embrace it from the heart and to live in the light of it. Because there are some who by their guilt and by their misery and by their failure to embrace their acceptance in the sight of God by the work of Christ alone live their lives in a way that they ought never to live it, and that is they do not enjoy the freedom and the blessedness that belongs to the children of God for whom there is no condemnation. Now that's nice to say, but is it biblical? And the answer is absolutely and fully yes. Consider, for instance, what the Word of God teaches in a place like Romans 5 and verse 18, where we read, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men." That's the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin, the doctrine of original sin, resulting in condemnation. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's," that is Jesus Christ's, "obedience, many will be made righteous." So what is it? What is justification? Justification is God declaring you to be not guilty. What does that mean? That means on the day that we stand before God, and the Scripture says we ought to live and act as those who will be judged by the royal law of liberty, that when the law of God is read and our record is brought before God, that the sentence of God the judge will be not guilty. That's justification. Not guilty. "You shall have no other gods before me." Not guilty. "You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not bow down to it or worship it." Not guilty. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Not guilty. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Not guilty. "Honor your father and your mother." Not guilty. And all that the commandments are and all that they mean in thought and word and deed, sinful men and women are declared not guilty in the courtroom of God because of the righteousness of another. Because the debt was fully paid by another. That's the Bible teaching of justification. Now, paragraph 2 deals with the reception of justification. That is to say, well, how do we get what Christ has done? Do we do something to earn it, or are we given it as a gift? And if it is a gift, how is that gift received? Listen to how it is put in paragraph 2. "Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." Now, two very important things are brought out here. The first is that it is received by faith alone. Now that word "alone" is a word that creates a tremendous gulf. Do Roman Catholics teach justification by faith? Yes. Yes, they do. If I said that we're justified by faith, would Benedict say amen? He would say amen. Would the Church of Christ say amen? I'm using that in the denominational sense. Those who teach that we're saved also by works, but would they deny that we're justified by faith? Of course not. Their problem is with the word alone. Their problem is that this being the only way that this gift is received. Romans 3 and verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Works of the law? No. On all and to all who believe. How is the righteousness of God received? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We read verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone. But there is also the reminder here that it is not by faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, as it is brought out here in the confession of faith. It is accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And that is dealing with what for some of the controversial issues raised by James when James speaks about being justified. There it says by works and not by faith alone. And as you harmonize the Word of God together, and again, we're not dealing with a full exposition here, but what is being brought out here is the simple fact that when God justifies a sinner, when God effectually calls someone by the gospel and the Spirit of God regenerates them and gives them the gifts of faith and repentance, He gives to them a new heart, which gives to them a new life and new affections and a heart that is now subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that you will not find somebody who is declaring that they are just before God and yet has no works to demonstrate the reality of that. James, that's what James is getting at. I will show you my faith by my works. You say you believe, well, great and dandy. The demons also believe and they tremble. It's not simply a matter of saying that I believe, but demonstrating the reality of that faith by a new life of holiness and obedience, which is not the ground of our justification, but is rather the product of it. Now, does that make sense? Or again, brethren, these are the as I'll get on to say a little bit more later. These are the things that are so vitally crucial. These are the things that are being denied, and these are the things we need to know. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know where the Bible says it. We need to be able to discern truth from error. And there are folks that are denying by their actions the importance of these things. Denominations that are allowing men to teach in their seminaries and in their pulpits. They're not being disciplined. They're not being defrocked for teaching justification by a blend of faith and of works as our standing before God. And because of that, it's going to become an increasingly blurred issue. And brethren, again, if we're going to affirm not just what the Bible affirms, but what the church has historically said, that justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, the words of Martin Luther. It is the hinge upon which everything swings, the words of John Calvin. If they're right, and if Paul is right, and of course Paul is right, we don't have to qualify that, then brethren, these are the things where we need to be defenders of the faith. We need to be great hearts. We need to be those who are not afraid to state the truth, no matter what the consequences of that truth might be. Well, because there's a lot of other material, I don't know that I'm going to go through all of the other texts that deal with that. Let me just, I'll quote one other section just that we might understand these things. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
Now, is that fairly clear? That sounds clear, doesn't it? And yet we're being told, no, it's not just faith. But we are justified by our own actions. We are justified by our own faithfulness. And there are those that will say that we can't really say if anyone is justified. We can say that they're being justified, but justification awaits some future day, and when our last breath is finally breathed, and then God will account our faith together with all of our works and all of our faithfulness, and on the basis of those two things, what Jesus did and what we did, God will declare us just. Brethren, that's not just wrong, that's heresy. God will not share His glory with another. God has brought about a plan of salvation whereby it is of grace, not works, lest any man should boast. And no one will share the crown with Jesus Christ on the last day. And when we stand before the Lord, as the book of Revelation portrays it, and we stand there in a righteousness not our own, clothed in robes of white, based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, all of the glory will go to God and to the Lamb, and not any of it to ourselves. Well, let's consider thirdly then, and this is a bit more fully now, the grounds of justification. And this focuses our attention upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ, this is paragraph 3, and again, for those who, I hope everybody that's visiting, somebody's got a confession that they're sharing with you, I didn't mention before, it is in your hymnal, it's after the last hymn, in your hymnal if you want to read along as I go through. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. And again, brethren, I want to point out, He did fully discharge the debt. If you have a debt of $25,000.25, and if someone pays $24,000 for you, have they fully discharged your debt? If they pay $25,000, have they fully discharged your debt? I mean, it's just 20. I'll handle the 20 cents. Thanks for the 25 thou. I think I can. No, I want to pay it all. Jesus discharged all. All your sins, past, present, and future. Every sin you will ever commit, fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of Himself in the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them. Their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Remember, this is theology on fire. This is not a dull recitation of Bible facts. This is your life. This is the ground upon which you stand. And when we understand this, and when we live in this, and when we breathe in this, that all that I needed to have done down to the last penny and superabounding beyond all of that, Jesus Christ really, truly, fully, absolutely did on our behalf, so that there is not an ounce of wrath left over. There is not a sentence that has yet to be pronounced that can condemn those who are justified in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, fully, not guilty. And all of that is so that both the justice of God and the rich grace of God might be glorified in our salvation. So that, brother, I mean, we are talking here again about something that we sing about this, that 10,000 years from now, when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. Now, there is nothing else like that, is there? That you can imagine being excited about and thrilled about 10,000 years from now. Who won a ball game? A nice song? A cool movie? A beautiful meal? Best steak you ever had in your life? Do you think 10,000 years from now, oh man, Alfredo cooked some steak on Friday night. That was good. And I might talk about that for a week. But I don't think I'm going to be talking about that 1,000 years from now. We will never, ever get over the glory and the wonder of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Never. 10,000, 100,000, a million years from now, all of the glory and all of the honor will still belong to God. And again, brethren, for our practical understanding, our justification is not a joint effort. Well, let's consider together paragraph 4, the application of justification. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. And what this is dealing with here is a doctrine, and I don't know that it's too terribly prevalent, but there are those that would have the idea that, well, because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and certainly, at least from our perspective, Christ has already died. He died and rose some 2,000 years ago. Then we have been eternally justified. We've always been justified. We've never been condemned. We've never really been the enemies of God. Now, what's the problem with that? Oh, say dozens of passages in the Scripture. That's the problem. It may seem logical until you come to certain passages in the Scriptures. Let me just give a sampling. Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Does that sound like we should have a problem? We had a personal problem? How about Ephesians 2? You were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works and the children of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Sound like we had a problem, and real problem, that we really needed practically to be justified? Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, that packs in a lot, doesn't it? Paragraph 5 then deals with the outworking of justification. And that is to say that God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, there are several questions that are herein answered. One of them is this: do real Christians sin? You say, I hope so, because I have hopes that I'm a real Christian and I really sin. Yes, real Christians sin. If anyone says he does not sin, he is a liar, the truth is not in him. If we say we have no sin. Okay? So we recognize we all sin. We sin, we recognize in thought and word and deed. My wife was asking my two little ones on the way over here for the catechism question, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What is sin? It's when you're not everything God calls you to be. It's when you don't do everything God says to do. Okay, that's what sin is. So in thought or word or deed, we sin every day. Sometimes we sin very consciously. Other times, less consciously. The question is, do we sin? And when we sin, do we lose our justification? Are we no longer not guilty in the courtroom of God? What's the answer to that? Do you go back and forth, justified, not justified? He justifies me, he justifies me not. Well, we got a little daisy. He justifies me, he justifies me not. I'm justified now, but now I'm not. Well, I told a lie, no longer justified. I had a lustful thought. I was proud then. I'm not justified. I was justified. Now I'm not. Oh, Lord, help me. Save me all over again. Now you're justified again. All right, now keep in that. Stay there. Oh, you fell from it. You're no longer justified. Let's clean you off, get you justified all over again. There are people who teach that. And there are people who can tell you, I've been, you know, getting saved is easy. I've been saved hundreds of times. We are justified once. And our sin does not affect the state of our justification. There is therefore now no condemnation. And brethren, remember, where is that verse found? Romans 8. Romans 8, 1. Very good. What does Romans 8, 1 come after? Romans 7. Well, how does Romans 7 end? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here is a man knowledgeable of his sin, knowledgeable of his ongoing wrestling with sin, who is yet able to declare that there is no condemnation for himself or for any of God's people who struggle like he does, doing what they would not to do, not doing what they said they would do at times, but finding forgiveness afresh in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we say that, first of all, do Christians still sin? Yes. Does that sin that we commit week by week affect the state of our justification? No. Why? Because it's not based on who we are or what we've done. Our justification is rooted only, wholly, solely, fully in what Jesus Christ has, who He is, and what He's done. Therefore, because we didn't have anything to do with it at the start, we can't have anything to do with it afterward. Right? You understand that? It can't be altered because it's rooted in who Christ is. But does that mean that there is practically no effect upon us when we sin? Do we say, well, because, well, I'm justified. And I'm justified by faith in Christ. It's all of God's grace. And I want to magnify the grace of God. And Paul had to deal with somebody who thought this way. Well, why not sin then that grace might abound? Because, I mean, who has got the greatest testimony of the saving grace of God than the one who has sinned the most? And if God can save that one, then wow, what a great God. So why don't we all just keep sinning that way? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. Don't even allow the thought into your mind. Shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? So here's the question. Does our sin have any effect upon our relationship with God? And the answer that is given is not legally, but familially. That is, with God as our Father. It affects our relationship so that true believers can experience the displeasure of God and the chastisement of God. Does God chastise His children when they sin? Does God bring hardship into their life to correct them and to shape them and to mold them? Now, does He do that to save them? I mean, does He do that to add to their justification, to add to the work of Jesus Christ? No. That has to do with our relationship, doesn't it? It has to do with the fact that we cannot and do not enjoy God when we are hiding sin in our hearts. And certainly the thought of the framers of the confession is that no real Christian is going to be content to say, I will never confess my sin. I don't care if I have the light of God's countenance upon me or not. I don't care if I have His fatherly pleasure on me. I don't really need to repent and believe, because all of it is all a work of grace. It's all what Jesus Christ has done. It's not my works. It's His. I can't do anything to save my guilty soul. And God accounts me righteous, and He will justify me on the last day on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I don't care about these things. No. Child of God wants to walk with God. They desire to have the light of the countenance of God. They desire to know that He upholds them by their righteous right hand. And so true believers, when they are cognizant of their sin, they confess their sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Very quickly then, we deal with the biblical unity of justification. And what we're bringing out here is what we touched upon last time, and that is that God has one means of salvation, one mediator. He's only ever had one mediator, and God has only ever had one means of salvation, and that is that He saves people when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Galatians 3, verses 5 through 9. Therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then, of course, Paul brings out, uses the example of David as well, who speaks of the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Believers are saved under the old and new covenant in exactly the same way. Well, brethren, what's all of this been about? It's to make you recognize and realize and live in the light of how much we owe to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was able to do what we could never do, and that is in His life fully satisfy the law and the justice of God, who had a complete righteousness, who lived and who died as a perfect and full and completely satisfactory righteousness, satisfying the wrath of God for all of those who put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And the simple question is, why would you want to look to any other source? Why would we be foolish enough to say, yeah, I like what Jesus did, but I think I might be able to add to them. Who would think of taking a paintbrush to a Da Vinci portrait? Saying, it's pretty good, but I think a little more color here. Go to the Sistine Chapel. Hang on a second. Pretty good, but let me just add my own little JS down at the bottom. No, not you. Not your works. Not your person. Christ and Christ alone received with the empty hands of faith. Well, let's do pray and ask God that He would glorify the grace through His Son this day, even in the salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time to be together and to study these rich and glorious truths in Your Word. And Father, we do pray that You would inflame in our hearts a passion and a love and devotion to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.